If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37, which will be our text for today. You know, we live in a culture that is seeped in, it is marred in lies and deceptions. We're constantly surrounded by scandals and investigations and phony politicians. You know, Al Mohler, in his introduction to the book, A Culture Shock, writes, or culture shift, rather, Aristotle once described our challenge as fish in the water. Knowing nothing but life in the water, the fish doesn't even realize that it is wet. You know, it's like the person who was explaining to me once the difference between a sprain in his ankle and the experience of going through a heart attack. You see, when you have a sprain in your ankle, you can point to your ankle and say, I'm having pain in that part of my body. But he told me when he was going through a heart attack, it was like his whole body was enveloped in pain. All of who he was in pain when he was going through a heart attack. We are like, to a large extent, the fish that Aristotle describes in his book. We are like the person who experiences the heart attack because lies and deceptions are no longer something that is out there, but we are living right in the midst of it. And truth in such a culture then is a very, very radical kind of idea. As one author put it, if everyone spoke the truth, the world system as we know it will collapse. In their book, The Day America Told the Truth, authors James Patterson and Peter Kim revealed that 91% of Americans lie on a daily basis. Most of you work, so you know if there are 10 people that you work with, 9 out of them, 10, lie on a daily basis. And as followers of Christ, we are to be bearers of truth. In fact, we are called to a life of radical truthfulness. So turn with me to Matthew 5, 33 to 37. And the time that we have today, I want to look with you at some of the things that I'm going to mention here. The first thing is we look at the context. How did we reach here to this passage? The context will help us understand some of the things that Chaz and Charlie mentioned in the last three lessons. Firstly, I want to look at the Mosaic law that is mentioned here. The Mosaic law. Secondly, we'll consider the Pharisaic distortion of that law. How did they distort it to suit their own purposes? And finally, we'll spend a majority of our time looking at and considering our Lord's response to this distortion, which is our call as followers of Jesus Christ to a life of radical truthfulness. First of all, then, the context. Now, if you're coming to 128 with any regularity, you know that we're studying the book of Matthew, particularly focusing on what is known very commonly as the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as king, as we've been told earlier. You know, Matthew, as the gospel writer, is actually by profession a tax collector. He's the one who collects taxes on behalf of the Roman government, on behalf of the Roman king. And God chooses him to write an account of one who is the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then is presented as king in Matthew. You know, that's why in chapter 1, he begins with the genealogy of the king. You know, common men don't have genealogy, but the king does. Matthew tells us that Jesus is a direct descendant of one of the great kings of Israel, King David. So from chapter 1 is the genealogy, and then 2 and 3 introduce us to John the Baptist. Every king has one who announces the arrival of the king. And so in chapter 3, we are introduced to John the Baptist. And after this king is tested, which is commonly called as the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 4, we come now to the section that we are looking at, which is chapter 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 5 to 7, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever given, our Lord himself delivers this sermon. In it, we find the characteristics of those who belong to the kingdom of King Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is not giving a new commandment, as we have seen in the last three lessons. He's merely expositing the Old Testament. He's showing his hearers and to us, like a straightforward or a clear commandment can be misinterpreted and changed to suit our own religious agenda, which is what the Pharisees were doing. The passage that we have in front of us is in a context. It is in the midst of six lessons on the new righteousness. We looked at the first three, which is anger in personal relationships. We have looked at our Lord's teaching on adultery. We have looked at our Lord's teaching on divorce. And now we come to the second set of three lessons, beginning with our call to radical truthfulness, speaks to our oaths and vows. And then the next two portions, which will, Lord willing, be covered next week, touch upon not retaliating and loving our enemy. So let me begin, first of all, then reading the text that is before us. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this, these is of evil. First of all, I want to consider these in three sections, as I mentioned earlier. First of all, the Mosaic law. Secondly, the Pharisaic distortion. And thirdly, and finally, the implication of this teaching. First, we begin by looking at the Mosaic law. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You can also follow me on the screen. Moses, of course, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this as a part of the Ten Commandments. This is the third commandment. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Secondly, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. Leviticus 19, 12. It says, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not swear falsely by my name. Then the next book, which is Numbers, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. It says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. He shall not violate his word. And finally, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. As we look at these verses, you know, very cursory reading of these verses clearly tells us the intention behind these commandments. These commandments were intended to prohibit false swearing, or what we would call as perjury, which is making a vow and then breaking it. If you made a vow, you were expected to keep it. Now keep that thought at the back of your mind, because it'll be helpful as we come back to it later on. But before we consider this distortion, let's first consider what a vow or oath means. First of all, a vow. Essentially, a vow is a solemn promise to deliberately and freely perform some good work. It's a solemn promise to deliberately and freely perform some good work. Now, it's important to understand that this idea of a vow was ingrained in the Semitic culture and may have been possibly derived from a name of a deity. And therefore, anytime a vow is made, the name of God is referenced, both in the Old and the New Testament. But there are some elements of a vow. One of the first things is a vow may either be to perform something or to abstain from something. It's an act of return for God's favor, or as an expression of zeal or devotion towards Him. You want to express your thankfulness to God, you would express it by making a vow. God, you did this for me, I would want to do this as an expression of my vow to you. Now, it was no sin to vow or not to vow, but a vow was sacredly binding upon you. If you committed to something, you were expected to follow through, to do it. As I mentioned earlier, it's not virtue in itself whether you vow or not, but sometimes some people, even in the scriptures, made some vows to show how pious and spiritual they were. We find some references. I've given that. Of course, I would be uploading this presentation, so in case you miss something, you can always look it up online. Secondly, an oath. An oath was a solemn promise, often invoking a divine witness regarding one's future action or behavior. And so when you took an oath, it was generally attributed to God in relation to His covenant with Israel or His promises, His judgments, or maybe His word. It was generally applied when you were making a covenant, you were making a promise, or making some decision. It was a guarantee against perjury. And so if you were taking an oath on something, if you took an oath on someone's name, especially God's name, then you were committed to follow through with that oath. Now, the fundamental element in this quote, as it says, is it seems to be the most joining of words of promise or assertion with something or someone considered significant, of considerable significance. By means of the association, the reliability of the words is in some way thought to be buttressed or supported. So you invoked someone's name in order to swear on them so that their name would be one that would be taken as a support. That's what you did when you took an oath. Now, false swearing dishonored not only the one who swears, but also, more importantly, that by which the oath has been sworn. And therefore, oaths and vows were taken very, very seriously in Old Testament Israel. We've considered what oaths and vows were as per the Mosaic law and tradition. The question then is, how did the Pharisees distort the command? How did the Pharisees distort the command? Look at verse 33 again. It says, again, you've heard that the ancients were told. Let me stop here quickly. You know, you might sense the ancients were told. You know, the literacy at that time in the first century was not what it is today. Most of the times, the scriptures would come to those who were Israelites by someone reading it to them. It could be the scribe or the Pharisee who would read out to them. And therefore, the Lord says, again, you have heard the ancients were told. He says, you shall not make a false vow, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. What were the Pharisees really doing? The Pharisees and scribes shifted people's attention away from the vow itself and the need to keep it to the formula used in making it. What they essentially argued was this. The law was not prohibiting taking the name of the Lord in vain, but taking the name of the Lord in vain. You might say that looks the same. Yes, it does. But take a look at this slide. It says the law was really prohibiting not taking the name of the Lord in vain, but taking the name of the Lord in vain. You see the shift in emphasis? False swearing, the Pharisees concluded, meant profanity, which is to say a profane use of the divine name, and not perjury, which is a dishonest pledging of one's word. You know, the Pharisees developed elaborate laws to in terms of taking the vows, and they added only to those formula which made the divine name binding. So in what way were the Pharisees distorting the Old Testament commandment? Now, the Pharisees were essentially saying this: you have a certain leeway when it comes to vows made to each other. And so in a personal relationship, you make a vow to the other person, and you end up breaking that vow. It was okay, according to the Pharisees. But you, when you took the name of the Lord, or you invoked the name of the Lord, oh, those vows you should not be breaking. You see the shift in emphasis? It was okay to break the law or vow as far as personal relationships were concerned. But as soon as you invoke the name of the Lord, you should not be breaking that vow. Now, the implication of such a teaching was absolute disaster. If breaking vows made to each other did not have any consequence or significance, then that meant the Pharisees were operating in two spheres: one which is sacred because the Lord's name is invoked, and one that is secular. According to them, there was a clear dichotomy between the vows made on a personal level then and vows made in the name of the Lord. You know, William Barclay in his commentary writes, "Here is a great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments in some of which God is involved and in others in which he is not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and one kind of language in the shipyard or the factory or the offices we work in. There cannot be one kind of conduct in the church and another kind of conduct in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life and kept out of others. He is everywhere, all through life and in every activity of life. He hears not only words which are spoken in his name, he hears all words, and there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into the transaction. We will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God." End of quote. You see a person behave a certain way when he comes to the church on Sunday and behave completely different throughout the week? Do you see or do you hear a person who says, "Oh, you should not say those things on a Sunday, it's the Lord's day," but uses maybe a profane language in the rest of the week? That person has fallen prey to this teaching of the Pharisees. A faith that separates secular and sacred is a faith that is privately very engaging, but publicly irrelevant. Perhaps some of us are sitting here who call ourselves Christians and live such a duplicitous life. There is no such a division as sacred and secular. God is sovereign over all spheres of life. You know, there was an evangelical prime minister of Netherlands called Abraham Kuyper. Perhaps you have heard his name. He was the only one who was a genuine believer. And he said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, 'Mine.'" Let me read that again. "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, 'Mine.'" Everything, everything is his. We've considered the Mosaic Law. We've looked at the Pharisaic distortion, and now we consider our Lord's response, which I've titled "A Call to Radical Truthfulness," and we'll spend most of our time in this section. Take a look at verse 34 to 37. "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil." The Lord responds with two arguments. The first argument is the formula that you use in making a vow was completely irrelevant. And in particular, the distinction that the Pharisees made between sacred and secular was not relevant at all. In fact, it was entirely artificial. And secondly, you cannot avoid any reference to God. However hard you try, our Lord says, you cannot avoid some reference to God. How does he put it? Well, it says, first of all, if you vow by heaven, it is God's throne. If you vow by earth, it is his footstool. If you vow by Jerusalem, it is his city, the city of the great king. These Pharisees who lived in that first century and many years even before that had developed elaborate laws of things that they could make a vow, an oath about. You know, you could make an oath or vow about the temple or perhaps the gold of the temple. And we'll come to that in Matthew 23, if at all we do get there. But they had made elaborate laws on what they could and could not do. And they took off the focus on from that which is the most important. You cannot even change the natural color of your hair. Now, you might think, oh, I could do that right now. And there were people who could do that even in the first century. But I think that would be a literal reading of the text. Black hair in your young days and white when you're older and perhaps more wiser is in view here in this particular passage. And so even your age, even the breath that we take is a gift from God. You cannot evade his presence is the implication. Bottom line is that you cannot just ignore the presence of the Lord. Had they not read Psalms 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately involved with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, Lord, you know it. You have enclosed me from behind and before. You laid your hand on me. Such knowledge, the psalmist says, is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest parts of the world and the seas, you are there. Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. God is present everywhere. There is no dichotomy such as secular and sacred. Most of us are working, and we think we're working in the secular field. Oh, even there, God is the king and he's sovereign. But there are two concerns that we can raise. Can we not? Because the Lord says, you cannot or do not take an oath. The first concern is, how do we then understand God himself taking an oath? Now, we won't go to the passage there, but there the Lord takes an oath on his own name. To this we can answer by saying that the purpose of divine oaths was not to increase the credibility of God, but it was to confirm our faith. It was for our unbelief. John Stott writes, the fault which made God condescend to this human level lay not in untrustworthiness of his, but in our unbelief. It is not that God would increase his credibility by taking oath in his own name, but it was because of our unbelief. And secondly, is taking an oath completely prohibited? Should we as Christians then take no oath at all? What do we do when we are called to take the witness stand, for example, in the court of law? Are we breaking this commandment which says do not take oath? Certainly some people did take the passage that way. The Anabaptists in the 16th century interpreted the passage that way. We have the Quakers still doing the same. While we can appreciate their desire to not compromise on their beliefs, that seems like a very literalistic reading of the passage. Why? How do we know this? If you look later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 63, Jesus himself did not refuse to reply when the high priest put him under the oath. He said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He confessed that he was, and that later they would see him enthroned at God's right hand. So we know that that's not what the Lord is teaching. The passage itself, as we understand it, is making a much larger point, and it is this. Honest men and women of integrity, do not need to resort to oaths. The point was not that they refused to take an oath if required by external authority, but the point was that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be men and women of our word. We don't need to resort to oaths and vows. What we speak and say, we should mean, and what we mean, we should say. And therefore, we can say that the Lord is calling us to a life of radical truthfulness. If oaths are not permitted, you say, how can I then support the truthfulness of my statement? Well, you could just repeat your initial statement. The double assertion is not because two times saying the same thing is greater than one, but it is to emphasize that there is nothing more that you want to add to your initial statement. Now, we'll take a look at verse 37 again. It says, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You know, the word let is actually first in the Greek Testament. It is actually an imperative. It is a command that the Lord gives. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. What should I not do then? Well, don't allow yourself to add any more to what you've already said. Reject all places or things that are outside of yourself. Anything beyond the bare assertion takes away from the truthfulness of the kind of life that the Lord is calling us to live. Let your yes be yes and no be no. You know, we are to be people of living a life which is radically different from those who do not call themselves Christians. You know, what you say matters not only for your own integrity, but it matters to God. The verse that we have in front of us is not only telling that our words matter, but that our word matters. When you say yes to someone, mean it. When you say no to someone, mean it, and they will not generally expect anything more from you. We keeping our word also should matter because it shows the integrity of our character. Our integrity matters not only to who we are, but it matters to who God is. Now, keeping your word was not always the norm. You know, we live in a society, as I mentioned earlier, where 91% of people lie on a daily basis. That is, they have not spoken truth. And so what is the opposite of radical truthfulness? Isn't it lies? I think it was Sir Walter Scott who said, oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive. Was it not George Stephanopoulos, I think the senior political advisor to the 1992 U.S. presidential campaign of Bill Clinton, who later on became Clinton's press secretary and communications director, who once said on Larry King Live in 96, which is 4 years after Clinton was first elected, he said, the president has kept all the promises he intended to keep. When I first read that statement, I felt I need to read that again. I mean, what does that even mean? The president has kept all the promises he intended to keep. He might as well not have said anything, right? That is changing the very definition of what a promise is. What is a lie then? Well, lie is essentially a form of deception. It's giving of information that we believe to be untrue and with an intention of deceiving someone. You know, at least it has three essential characteristics. A lie communicates some sort of an information. The liar is intending to deceive or mislead the other person. And the liar believes that what they are saying is not true. So they know that it is not true, but they're still saying it. What is the biblical definition of lying then? Well, any time our word does not agree with God's word, it is lying. Anytime our word does not agree with God's word, we can think of it as lying. You know, clearly in the Old Testament we find that lying is a sin and it is displeasing to the Lord. The first sin in the world that took place involved a lie told to Eve. Oh, did God really say this? Thou shalt not surely die. The Ten Commandments then in the Old Testament given to Moses, as we've seen earlier, includes you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So Old Testament clearly teaches that. In the New Testament, if you remember Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, remember this couple who lied regarding a donation in order to make themselves look more generous than they were? And Peter's rebuke to them is stern. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? But God's judgment was even sterner. The couple died as a result of their sin of lying. And Colossians 3:9 tells us, do not lie to each other since you've taken off your old self with its practices. As a believer, you no longer have your old self. Lying is also listed in 1 Timothy 9:11. It says, as something practiced by those who are lawless. Go to a lawless society and you'll find lying rampant. Furthermore, Revelation 21 tells us that liars will be those who will be judged in the end. What are some of the ways then that we can tend to lie? And this is really bringing it to our level. And one of the ways we can lie is by misrepresenting information about our qualification on our resumes as we apply for a job. When you misrepresent, when you add more to the information than is true, you're lying. Secondly, the survey I referenced earlier found that women frequently record a lower weight than the actual figure in many applications. I'm not looking for a show of hand, showing lower income than you actually get on your income tax returns. Complimenting people when you really don't mean it. Telling your friends or parents to tell the callers you're not at home when you're sitting right there. Telling white lies to keep out of some immediate trouble. Telling creditors that the check is in the mail when you have not yet mailed it. Exaggerating and repeating things that you have heard to make it sound very interesting. Failing to report something while claiming insurance when you know that reporting it will give you less benefits. Claiming on your timesheet, if you're one of those who works on an hourly basis, claiming on your timesheet more hours than you actually worked. Some of us are in advertising, false advertising, promising more than your product can deliver. Breaking the copyright laws that are in existence in the society. Some of us are into writing, and some of us are even students, plagiarizing material, taking someone else's material and not attributing it to them. Telling someone, I'll call you back tomorrow, but failing to do so. Oh, this one is so common. I'll be praying for you, but really not doing so. You know, we are not merely content to say that we had an enjoyable time when we go to a party. We have to describe it as fantastic or fantabulous or some other combination of words. But the more we resort to these kind of expressions, the more we devalue human languages and promises. All of these would be instances of lying. Why do people lie? Well, Jeremiah tells us our hearts are wicked and it's desperately evil. Paul reminds us in Romans 3:23, does he not, that we fall short of God's glory. People lie for various reasons. They perhaps lie to show that they're more important than they are, to escape punishment maybe, to gain an end that would otherwise be denied them. Perhaps some have a long-standing habit of lying. Turn to John 8:43-47. John chapter 8, verse 43-47. This is the Lord speaking. He says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. And for this reason, you do not hear them, because you're not of God. You know, in reality, truth does not have any degrees or shades. A half-truth is really a whole lie. And a so-called white lie is really a black one. Let your yes be yes and no be no. John Stott writes, when a monosyllable will do, why waste your breath by adding to it? Well said. When a monosyllable will do, why waste your breath in adding to it? If you are at my house, you'll probably hear me say to my children very regularly, don't let your words go to waste. Don't waste your words. Make every word that comes out of your mouth count. What is God's standard for us? God has no other standard for us than that of being absolutely truthful. In other words, we are called as believers to a life of radical truthfulness. God never lies. Titus 1:2 tells us that he's the source of truth. It is impossible for God to lie. Our Lord tells us, does he not, in John 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and life. He expects those of us who follow him to be people of truth. This truth can be expressed in love, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4:15. God's desire for each one of us sitting here and his followers everywhere is truth be in our innermost beings. He absolutely hates a lying tongue, Proverbs 6:16 and 17. You know, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 9:3, you don't have to turn there. Jeremiah, the prophet, is seen weeping over Israel. Why? He says this, because lies and not truth prevail in the land. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. You know, God takes lies very, very seriously, and so must we. How does he look at it when it comes to our church life? You know, in Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, you don't have to turn there, it says, but in case I'm delayed, Paul is telling the purpose for which he's writing to Timothy. He says, in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. You know, the body of Christ, which is also called church, is to be a place where truth has free reign. And I'm not asking you to speak your mind. I am saying that you measure your words according to God's standard. And God's absolute standard for us is of truth is sincerity and truthfulness in everything. Not only should our oaths be truthful and dependable, but even our most routine conversations should be truthful in every detail. You're probably saying to me, well, that's a very high standard to meet. Well, look at verse 48 in the same chapter in Matthew 5. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're one who has claimed to be a Christian but never consistently displayed the fruits of the Spirit. It's really time to consider your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John the Apostle reminds us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, the true basis of fellowship with God, which is confessing your sins, and he is just and righteous. He will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all righteousness, unrighteousness. As I was preparing this message, I came across this quote. It said, a hypocrite is someone who spends their life pretending to be more righteous than they are. But in contrast, a follower of Christ is someone who knows they have no righteousness on their own, but whose righteousness is found in Jesus Christ alone. Don't let this be just another message that you've heard for tonight. Your response to the Lord has eternal consequences. If you are not a believer, cry out to him, call out to him. James reminds us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you call out to him in genuine faith and repentance, he will save you. Most of us here are followers of Christ and we're saying, yes, I've not always let my words count. I've not kept promises. I've not kept my oaths. But seek God's forgiveness and go make it right with the person who has faced the consequences of you not being truthful. So what have we learned? We've learned that oath-taking is really a confession of our dishonesty and lack of integrity. We learned that we resort to vowing or taking an oath because we know in our hearts our simple words will not be trusted. And so we try to influence and induce them by adding an oath. And to us, the Lord Jesus says, let your yes be yes and no be no. So how do we apply this text? The application is clear, isn't it? We are to pursue a life of radical truthfulness. When you come to words, don't say more than you have to. And don't say less than you need to. How do I do that? Well, perhaps you have someone you look up to as a believer, someone you confide in. Talk to them. Ask them genuine questions. You know that they will genuinely give you responses and tell you if you're using that anytime. Let your yes be yes and no be no. And as far as your word is concerned, with God's help, strive to be a man, to be a woman of your word. Let me pray. Father, forgive us for the many ways that we can be deceptive. Don't let us use our words without thoughtful consideration. Don't let us waste our words. Especially when it comes to our word, help us to be men and women of our word. Lord Jesus, you're a wonderful and merciful Savior. You always spoke the truth. And by perfectly meeting the conditions of the law, you could give us the perfect righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God without fear. You paid the price for all our falsehood and deceit, our biggest lies and smallest exaggerations. Thank you for giving your life to us and for us so that we as your followers could have the ability to live a life of radical truthfulness. Perhaps some of us are struggling here in this area. Oh Lord, we ask you for your help. Help us to be genuine, authentic Christians. Christians who display these attributes as we've been talking about, not only in this passage, but throughout these chapters in Matthew. Help us, O Lord, to live then a life of radical faithfulness and truthfulness. In your name we pray. Amen.